Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. The word of the Lord says this: Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. When we talk about love, even the love of God, our language tends to range from the romantic to the frilly. And so when I was preparing for this sermon series through 1 John, I had come up with this title, Living in the Love of God, and I confess I had a reluctance to go with it because I was afraid that maybe we might think in those terms that to live in the love of God means that we would just bask in God's affection, that we would be the recipients of this wonderful love, and isn't that great, and isn't life wonderful? John doesn't talk like that. In fact, what you'll notice is John is very much in love with the word love. It's one of his favorites. He likes talking on the subject. He likes talking to his loved ones. But when he writes about love, he doesn't use frilly, empty words. In fact, what you'll notice is there is almost always a call to action. And so it was when he talked to us about the love of God and having a love for God and knowing if we love God, he would say, you would keep his commands. And if it was that he talked about loving your neighbor, your brother or sister in Christ, he would talk about loving just like Jesus loves you. Last week, when he talked about love, but being discriminating in our love, making sure that we do not love the world, helped us to think through, to weigh our affections and our priorities. The word love, admittedly, it doesn't show up in our text today. However, there is a word, an affectionate word, that starts it off. It is children. And perhaps it is John's way of speaking to his church under his care, letting them know, reminding them once again that he looks after them. But I think in this context, he's reminding them that they are the recipients of the Father's love. Maybe we'll see that a little bit later on as we draw out some things within our text. But what he says to these children, and what is echoed to us as children of our Heavenly Father, is a sense of urgency. In fact, there should be this readiness to hear. What is the call to action, John? But the urgency comes in this language of the last hour. He says, children, it is the last hour. And somebody reading this in the 21st century is going to probably sit there and be critical and say, this phrase hasn't really aged well. Because technically, it's been the last hour for like 2,000 years, right? At some point, shouldn't we go back and edit what John wrote? And the answer is no. One of the things that we should note is what all of Scripture, all of New Testament writers use, or how they refer to this phrase, they had a different understanding of terms like these. You see, when they talked about the last days, they didn't approach it like we often do, where we want to scour through the news and say, okay, what sounds bad? What sounds ominous? Is this a sign of Jesus is coming? Is there anything that is in the news right now that's also in the book of Revelation that we can kind of say it's the end? That's not how they viewed it. How they approached the end times was this recognition that it is the period of time in between Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, and the return of Christ Jesus. Those are the last days. Those are the end times. And the reason is because from God's viewpoint, the most important thing in history is the working of salvation for the lost. And from the moment that Christ Jesus died, was buried, and ascended into heaven, there's nothing else by comparison of any importance except for the return of Christ to claim those that are his own. And so when the New Testament talks about last days, it isn't this bit of panic, this bit of bad news, but it is this period of waiting for the return of Christ. John takes it up a notch, though, doesn't he? Because he uses the word the last hour. I started thinking about my engagement. I had proposed to my wife in September, and we were married in June. So we had 10 months. And for a period of 10 months, you know, there was a time where, as the typical guy, I thought, we've got all the time in the world. You know, sure, we'll send out the invitations, but what else is there? We'll just wait and wait. And then as the date comes closer and closer, you begin to realize how foolish you are. She's got a list of things, and they need to be done, and they need to be done, and we have to take care of them. We have to take care of them. Well, you have all of this time until the day of the wedding. I started thinking about how those first 10 months, we were so busy getting things together, getting things ready. But in the last hour, there's nothing else to do but be ready. And it's that same kind of sense that John applies to us. Everything has been worked out in the time before this. Right now, all that's left is to make sure that we're ready. That's why he uses this phrase, the last hour. That's the urgency. You don't know when Christ is going to return. You don't know when he's going to come back. It could be at any moment. So be ready. And so it's within that context that he then brings up a threat to our endurance. And he says, look out for antichrists. My wife and I were talking this past week, and in the middle of our conversation, I kind of drifted off. And she asked me that dreaded question, what are you thinking about? And it was out of nowhere. I just looked to her and I said, I really don't want to preach this Sunday. She asked me why, and I said, it's because of this word, antichrist. I don't want to talk about it. Her advice was to just skip it. She might have been kidding. Here's the reason why I didn't want to preach this. People have so profoundly misunderstood this term. I'm afraid that they will misunderstand me even before I say a word. I am also afraid that people will misunderstand me even after I have said every word, because we have such strong opinions about that term, antichrist. And the reason is because somewhere along the line, we let the world define what that term means. Well, we did. We decided to look to Hollywood and say, okay, tell us then what this word means. We started to read all these different books, except for this one, and say, please tell us what this word means. So thanks to horror movies of the late 70s and early 80s, Antichrist took on this supervillain kind of persona. Is that what you think Antichrist means? I confess to you that sometimes when I hear that term, that's where I go. But let me remind you of something. The word Antichrist does not imply that Jesus has a nemesis. It does not mean that there is an exact opposite of Jesus out there somewhere just waiting to be incarnate. That he will rise up and challenge the sovereignty of God. And somehow we've convinced ourselves that we should chuck everything that we've known from God about his sovereignty, about his power, about his victories over sin, over death. Because there might be this Antichrist. Now, I have to be careful here because I have a temptation to rant instead of preach. And the reason is because over the years, I've heard a number of opinions about this term that are unbiblical, they're distracting, and even ridiculous. And many of them have been told to me by Christians. So I'm going to be very careful. Probably a little bit reserved, just to make sure I don't say something I regret later on. But the reason why I get so angered up in the blood is because I think sometimes we find ourselves in a dangerous area because we are waiting to find something sensational that we can attach the title Antichrist to, and we will miss what the actual warning is about. The Bible has this definition, and it's a working definition. As you go throughout the New Testament, we get a hint of it in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus starts talking about the signs of the end of the age. And he lays out a number of things in Matthew chapter 24. There's so many different things, but there's one thing of significance that I would draw out for our text today. It's in Matthew 24, I think it's in verse 24, where he begins talking about false Christs. And he says, you'll hear, there is Christ, and there is Christ, and people want to lead you over to a different Christ, and there'll be a false Christ. But the thing that he says is, they look like Jesus. They even perform signs and wonders. In other words, you could look to them and say, they're obviously right, right? But Jesus says they're false. And they are leading people astray. That's the first hint of this. And it goes along with what we cover in our text in verse 19, when John says that they, these antichrists, they went out from us. So there was a period of time that these people worshiped with them. There was a period of time where they served with them, and they look like them. But, he goes on and he says, they were not of us. So time had revealed that instead of genuine faith in Christ Jesus, theirs was more of a curiosity than anything else. They went out, he writes. And I'll be honest, I'm not sure if that's alluding to the fact that they physically separated themselves or that they spiritually separated themselves, because John goes on to describe how they went chasing after a lie and they departed, verse 21, from the truth. Earlier this year, I went to a pastor's conference, and there was a period in the evening where I went out to go get my meal, and being in a different city, being in a different location, I did what I like to do. I like to walk around. I like to take in the sights. I had a little bit of time. So as I'm walking from the convention center to the restaurant that I was going to, I decided to take a couple of detours. And on my way, I found a church's building. And I was just struck by the architecture of it. I love buildings. And as I'm looking at it, this one was obviously, it was an old church building, but it had been well kept, well preserved over the years, and it had obvious signs. You know, there's a cross over there, there's stained glass over there, there's these archways, there's the steeple. It's just this wonderful church building. And as I was standing in front of it, I looked at their sign, and they had this sign that detailed what they believed. And there was one important note right on the front of it. And it said, "We believe that Jesus is a way to God." It was a subtle little note. But what you'll notice is when you put that little phrase next to what John has said here, you begin to realize something's wrong. Because Jesus is not a way. So let's just pause for a second and examine where we are now as a church culture. In my lifetime growing up within the church, I have heard many people attach the label Antichrist to presidents. It's usually the president of an opposing party, right? I've heard it applied to world leaders. You know, the guy that is causing problems over there. He's obviously an antichrist. This past week, it was attached to an infamous doctor. He, of course, is the antichrist. You know what I have never heard anybody say? That church over there that has this antichrist. Those words, maybe you're being judgmental. And it seems like it's almost a shock to us that we would utter those words. Maybe you're being judgmental, right? So all of a sudden it's judgmental to label a church that doesn't really believe in Jesus, antichrist. But it's okay for Obama, Fauci, and all those people. That's all right. But what John is talking about isn't these people that we will never meet. He's actually warning about the people that we would listen to, that we would trust, people that look like us. He labels them antichrist. Two quotes for you. David Jackman, this past week I came across a quote from him. He says, "If an individual does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, God's own Son, sent from the Father, then he is literally against Christ." But it's almost like it's not sensational enough for us. It's not sexy. You know, we want something that's out there in our face. We can say, "Oh, that's obviously the Christ, the Antichrist." But what we're pointing out to us is all you have to do is not believe in Jesus. John Calvin, 400 years ago, before this big rise in sensationalism started, John Calvin, on this verse, he said, "Christ is denied whenever people take away from him what is uniquely his." And you think about where we are as a culture now. Whenever we talk about Jesus, instead of quoting him and saying he is the way, we'll say that he is a way. Instead of saying he is the Christ, we will say he is a Christ. And yet verse 22 confronts us, who is the liar of the person who says that about Jesus? That's who the liar is. I grew up within a church that thought we were the only true church. Okay? I'm confessing that to you openly. I actually said this to somebody about 2 weeks ago, and they told me, "Oh, I grew up in a church just like that too." Which immediately meant we were at odds because mine was the true church. But that was the mentality. That was actually stated. We are the true ones. Everyone else is just the nominal church. I hope that you don't hear this from me. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say, you know, Williamsport Christian Church, we've got it all figured out. We are the only ones. That's not the point at all. When I was a kid, though, I do remember turning on the news, or more appropriately, sitting in the room when my dad turned on the news, and seeing a story about a church in some city that I have never been in. And they were reporting and talking about how interesting this church was, and how different it was, because in it, somebody had said, hell does not exist, and all roads lead to the same destination. And I remember this moment because my dad, he pointed to the TV and he said, see? Here's the thing. That was one church in a town that I had never been in. Now it seems that all we hear about from past Christian leaders is how they are deconstructing their faith. How people want to categorize themselves as progressive Christians. And when you talk to somebody who labels themselves as a progressive Christian, you'll notice that they never speak about Christ. They speak more about being progressive. Without even spending much time, I Googled just any church. And this is what they said about Jesus. The teachings of Jesus provide but one of many ways to experience the sacredness and oneness of life. When I got done reading that, I thought, what does that even mean? What is the sacredness and oneness of life? And I realized that it was a non-statement. They just wanted to throw the name of Jesus out there so that they would have some kind of appearance of being religious. When John uses the term antichrist, he is warning about people like this. And it is something that we, as we read through this text, it is something that calls us to action to say, okay, we have got to be careful about who we listen to. We've got to be careful about who we give an audience to, because there have been so many times where we buy a book, we watch some kind of a TV show because we say, this person is a Christian. Let's gobble down everything that they say. And unfortunately, the reality is that there's been too many people who have taken on the name of Christian. And they, in reality, lead people away from Christ. A couple of months ago, I came across an article written from a pastor. And it was something along the lines titled, What Every Pastor Wishes Their Church Knew. And I didn't share it with anybody because obviously I'm the exception. I didn't want my whole church to know this is what I thought. Because there was one line in particular that said, pastors take it hard. They take it personally, excuse me. They take it personally when people leave their church. And that's not true. I don't take it personally, but I do take it hard. It is something difficult to watch. As people that you have loved, as people you have poured into decide they're going, they're out the door. But what's worse is when John starts to describe people who were part of us, but they departed not just from the building, they departed from the truth. And the sad reality is that I did actually spend a little bit of time this past week thinking of people that I have grown up with, people that I have even pastored, who at one point we started off in the same faith, But because they listened to something that was false, they eventually depart from the faith. Now, I want to make sure that I follow through on there being a call to action and not just simply some grim warning, watch out for antichrists. There's something for us to take away. And it speaks to that first word, children. And I would tell you why I came to the conclusion that it is a reminder of us being God's children. He says to us in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And there's a beautiful image in there. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're going to notice that this is Old Testament imagery. It is the image of taking somebody and by anointing them, you are saying that you have been set apart, that you have been chosen by God, that you are being blessed by God. And John uses that Old Testament imagery and applies it to us. God has chosen you. He has called you. He has set you apart for himself. That's what that means. But there's an even deeper thing. And I'm a little hesitant to go into this because I don't want to ever convey that you have to know the original language that the Bible was written in to actually study the Bible. I never once thought that. However, there was something as I was going through the original language this past week that I noticed, and I thought I'd like to share it with you. But first, let's go back 20 years, okay? 20 years ago, I was riding in a car with a lot of my friends, and we were listening to the radio. On the radio, it was probably about 11:30 at night. It was in between a couple of different rock and roll songs, I guess. The disc jockey starts talking about Jesus. And it was a bizarre moment because it wasn't the Jesus channel. You know, it's just some guy talking about Jesus. And he asks, how come there aren't more people around with the last name Christ? And I'm sitting there trying to wrap my mind around what he just said. What are you talking about? And it becomes evident that this DJ thought that Jesus' last name was Christ. Like, obviously, it was Joseph Christ who married Mary Christ, and they gave birth to Jesus Christ. So in this moment, I'm sitting in the back seat, and I just say it loud enough. I was like, this is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. And my friends are looking at me like, what are you talking about? I'm like, Jesus' last name wasn't Christ. I said, are you sure? See, yeah, it's not a last name. It's a title. He has the title Christ. Now, I realize now I should have just shut up from the very beginning because they then ask the follow-up question that everybody dreads. What does that title mean?
Well, I don't know.
I'll go look it up and I'll wait until we have this conversation again and I'll bring it out then. We never had the conversation again. But I decided I was going to go find out. What does the title Christ mean? It means the anointed one. So here's why I'm bringing this up. In all this language, as you go through the original language, you'll see anti-Christos, anti-Christ. But you, being the anointed ones, he uses that same root of Christ, but he calls us Chrisma. We are his. And so what that tells us in the middle of this warning is that yes, there are people who want to lead us astray, but you have to remember that you have been called, you have been chosen, you have been set apart, you have had his name written on you. So he starts off with this promise. We aren't alone. We aren't defenseless. We aren't left up to some spiritual bully. We are His. And John goes on, and he says, you all have knowledge. One of my favorite preachers is Alistair Begg, and one of the things that I've noticed is he has a favorite saying. And please, afterwards, don't tell me what my favorite saying is. I don't want to know, because then it'll be this mental block where I'll just trip over it every time from here on out. But his favorite saying is, as he says something to his church, he will say, you are sensible people. You can figure this out. I guess that's his way of saying, here's your homework for the week. But it goes along with this. You have knowledge. And I think part of that is that as people who are Christ's, as people who have been set aside by Him, called by Him, chosen by Him, whose name has been written on us, we have knowledge. So that just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. So my counsel to you is that when you listen to somebody who calls himself a Christian, that you wouldn't disengage your mind. But in fact, you would be discerning for the voice of Christ. And that goes for me. Please, don't trust me absent-mindedly. Instead, I would hope that as I speak from God's word, that you would be weighing what I say, seeing if it lines up with Scripture. That knowledge, he goes on to say, is also the truth. There are a lot of times where we are content to say in moments of doubt, just believe. And I realize that that is good counsel, but it's not the only counsel. Because here, what we find is that the remedy for our doubts isn't just to simply believe, turn a blind eye to them, but it is actually pursue truth. Because if we know what's true, then all of our doubts subside. I can give you examples of this, of my anxieties. Sometimes I have these anxieties that are just baseless. There's no reason for them at all. And there are times where I fall victim to it. I just get chased. You know, I allow it to kind of mess me up. One of the things that I've realized, if I pause for a second and I ask myself, what am I worried about? What I am doing is I'm giving room for truth to then chase away anxieties. Because pretty soon I begin to realize I'm not worried about anything. I'm just worried. So it is if we have these doubts, perhaps about salvation, perhaps about who God is, about who Jesus is, the answer isn't just simply to, hey, check out, just believe, you'll get through it. But it is actually pursue truth. Find out what the truth is. Because there's got to be a reason why Jesus said the truth would set you free, right? Last, and I am inferring this from verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If you want to guard yourself against Antichrist, if you want to guard yourself against false teachings, one of the strongest blessings that God has given us is us. It's the we that John keeps talking about. He's placed you within a body for a reason. And it's not just so we would seem like we're more popular than everybody else. It's because this is a support system. These are people who have your back. These are people who will come alongside and encourage you. These are people who will tell you what is true. And they can warn you about what is false. Church, Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Our God and Father, we come to you and we ask that you would strengthen us in truth. I pray that you would protect us from what we often want to listen to, want to chase after. And instead, God, I pray that you would help us to know what is true. Please remind us that you give us discernment so that we can be discerning. Remind us, God, that you've given us a body to be part of so that we can be an encouragement, so that we can be holding each other accountable, that we can be watching out for one another. So I ask you, God, that especially now, as it seems our enemy is also being urgent and stepping up the popularity of a Christ, a way, among other ways, that you would help us as a church to cling to what is true, and that is that there is one way to God, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Help us, God, so that we would endure. In the name of Christ, we pray.